Welcome again to Grace Fellowship. Grateful that we are together on this Labor Day weekend. I know it feels like this is it, right? This is like the pause, the deep breath before the plunge into the fourth semester. Some of it, I know you have already started with school, but we're going to pick up things in our series in Romans that we've been soldiering through. And it's a very small passage, but it has to do with a very big word, this word love. This word love. So let's listen to the reading of God's word from Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would take your word and you would accomplish your purposes in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. I pray that your word would find soft hearts, good soil, that it would bear great fruit, so that you would be honored and glorified, so that people would come to know your love, so that we would come to know your love, so that we can love others. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I know we have kids and elementary and youth in the service, so quick quiz, okay? So I want you to give me, let's just start with three. Three songs that have the word love in the title. Adults can jump in if you're ready. Yes. Jesus Loves Me. See, I didn't even go to Christian songs in my mind. So I feel humbled. I just went to pop song. Jesus Loves Me. Yeah. That's one. What else? Adults can jump in as well. Yes, David. Love is an open door. There we go. Frozen. Okay. Let's go. One more. Love is a battlefield. Okay. We don't want to ask too many questions why that came to mind, right? So we could keep going down the list, right, of songs that haven't, I mean, love is all around, right? Love is all around us. We see it in your movies, in songs, Hallmark cards, on yard signs, right? It's this powerful reality in all of our lives, right? This strong desire to be loved, and this really complicated task of trying to love others. Maybe the best song title for this sermon is by a group called Hadaway from a long time ago, is What is Love? Right? What is love? Do we actually really know what love is? As Christians, is our understanding of love shaped more by the culture we live in than by God and His Word? This past week in the New York Times, David Brooks wrote an article titled The Wrong Definition of Love. This is how he begins. He says, "The time I used to spend on Twitter, I now spend on Substack, and my life is much better for it. There are a lot of interesting, eclectic writers in the world. This week, for example," he writes, "I stumbled across a post from Antonia Bentel, who asked six strangers and friends about how they fall in love. One woman responded, 'I fall in love when someone sees me in a way I didn't know I could be seen.' A young man answered, 'Falling in love is like seeing yourself reflected in someone else's mind.' Another woman said, 'I fall in love when I don't feel like I'm performing competence.' She added that love happens when someone sees you in the absolute mess of it, your pain, your pettiness, your unpaid parking tickets." He goes on to write, "What struck me about these answers is that they all had a common definition of love, that love blooms when somebody else makes you feel understood and good about yourself. We can all relate," he writes. "We all want to be seen and to be beheld." And yet he goes on to say, "I'd say the Substack answers portray a common misunderstanding of how you become beloved. There was a lot of self in these answers and not much about the other person. Not much about maybe serving and caring for another person, or even putting that person's interests before your own. He goes on to argue that in our Western therapeutic, individualistic, me-centered culture, people are naturally going to define love as the feeling they get when somebody satisfies their craving for positive and tender attention, not as something they selflessly give to another. Let me say that again. He argues that people in our culture are naturally going to define love as the feeling they get when somebody satisfies their craving for positive and tender attention, not as something they selflessly give another. In other words, we have this tendency as human beings to always bend love to be about ourselves. It is ultimately then a selfish bent in our hearts that makes love selfish. It is selfish because from the Christian perspective, we understand that we do this with everything. We bend everything in this world to be about ourselves. We act as if we are God in the center, and so everything must be about our needs and what we want, and we do this with love as well. And so Paul returns in these verses. He's been speaking about love before, but he returns to love, and he shows us that since we bend towards sinful self-love, since we bend towards sinful self-love, God calls us to selfless other love. Instead of self-love, our calling as Christians is to other love, to love of others. The word Paul uses in this passage, and is the common word in the New Testament for love, is this agape love. It's an other person-centered love. John Stott says, agape love is a selfless love which cannot be turned in on the self. A selfless love which cannot be turned in on the self. So the moment it gets turned in on the self, it's no longer this agape love. Friends, even as I was reflecting on preparing this passage, I became so aware of how my love is so turned in on myself. And also became aware of how I really don't want to love like this. I don't want to live constantly grabbing for myself. It reminded me of a conversation I had with a few years ago with a man called Tom. Tom was a counselor and a pastor, and he had walked with me through some really tough times when I was in seminary in St. Louis when I first came to this country. And a couple of years ago, I was speaking to him. He was by the stage 86, and he was retired. But a church hired him. And he was telling me about why this church hired him, this 86-year-old retired pastor and counselor. And he said, they hired me to sit in my chair so that people could come to me and I'm meant to tell them wise things. Then he goes on and says this, but I just love them. People are so desperate for someone to love them, so I sit in my chair and I give them love. I want to become old like Tom. Don't we all? Are we pursuing that trajectory so that we become old men and women who are sitting in whatever chair we're in? But more importantly, the posture of our life is that we are people who just give and give and give and give love to those who come to us. Is that not Christian maturity? Do we have that longing? Are we pursuing that as men and women and followers of Jesus? That we'd be known as people who simply give out love to others, not as people who are always grabbing and grabbing with ourselves in the center. But how do we get there? These verses point us in the right direction, not only in that they clarify for us what is Christian love, but they show us how God can transform us from sinful self-love to selfless other love. So let us look at the debt of love, the law of love, and the good news of love. The debt of love first. Verse 8 starts off with these words, owe no one anything except to love each other. This word owe connects us with the previous section, if we were here a couple of weeks ago, which ended with Paul's instructions to pay taxes and honor and respect to those civil authorities that are over us. We owe them taxes. We need to pay taxes. And so this word is a transition word. It connects us into this new section that Paul is now giving instructions about how to love. And it introduces a very simple, kind of very simple wisdom. The first section is owe no one anything. So Paul is essentially saying, don't have any outstanding debt. And so if you owe taxes to the government, you need to pay those taxes on time. If you owe payment on a car, you need to pay it off on time. Right? It is good and wise to be debt-free. Some of you know that I don't know, the joy, the freedom, the release, maybe when your student loans were finally paid off after like 25 years or something. Right? Just the exaltation of being free from that debt. Right? Or maybe even some of you have paid off your homes and your houses. Right? And that weight is lifted. It is good to be debt-free. But then Paul goes on to declare that every Christian has a debt that we will never be free from. A debt that is always going to be outstanding. The debt we owe each other to love each other. As another commentator wrote, we can never say I've done all the loving I need, because love is a permanent obligation, a debt impossible to discharge. Friends, this means that love is not a feeling that we follow. It is not an option that we choose when to love and who to love. Love cannot be restricted to a narrow circle of friends or family. Love is not about what others do for us. Love is not something that we are owed. Love is something that we owe to others. Love is selfless, other love. You know, the movie, this, you know, we had some K-pop Demon Hunters, right? So for the younger generation, so older generation, Saving Private Ryan. World War II movie about a group of 8 men led by Captain John Miller, who is played by Tom Hanks. And for those of you who don't know it, or those of you who are younger, right, this group is sent on a mission to save Private Ryan, because I think 3 of his brothers had already been killed in World War II. And the army wants to save his life so that his mother doesn't lose all of her sons. And so this group of 8 is sent to rescue him from behind enemy lines. And at the end of the movie, after Captain Miller has witnessed 6 of those 8 of his men being killed on this mission, he himself is lying kind of amidst the rubble of war in the arms of Private Ryan, and he is dying from his wounds. And with his last words, he whispers to Ryan, he whispers these words, earn it. Earn it. And then he dies. And the movie ends with the final scene of Private Ryan returning to the grave of Captain Miller many years later when he is an old man. And he turns to his wife at the gravesite and he has these tears in his eyes. And he asks this, I think, very haunting question. I am a good man, aren't I? Am I a good man? You see, his whole life, he's lived under the debt he feels he owes these men, right, for giving up their lives for him. A debt he owes them that he's trying to pay off by being the best man possible. But it's a debt he feels he can never pay off. He's under the weight of this obligation. And I think that's getting at, friends, if we can enter into that experience of Ryan, Private Ryan, a little bit about what Paul is saying when we owe a debt to love one another. We too live under a debt that we can never pay off, not to be good men and women, but to love other people. But we resist constantly in our lives. We keep turning inwards on our love. We keep making it about ourselves. Why? First, because I think love is risky. Right? Love is a battlefield, right? Right? There's great danger in loving others selflessly. There's great risk in loving others. And in our self-love, we want to protect ourselves. We want to be safe. Which is why C.S. Lewis describes this so well. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. He gets at the heart of this desire to protect ourselves. It is at its root selfishness. Second, we don't love others because we don't like owing anyone anything. We resist this idea that we are in the debt to anyone, right? When we owe someone something, it makes us feel trapped. It makes us feel dependent. It makes us feel like we've lost our freedom. So to hear Paul's words saying you owe a debt of love to others, we resist that because we want to be free to do what we want with what we have in a way that we want to, and love constrains us. And so we resist. And third, we keep asking the question that I kept asking while I was preparing this sermon about loving others and selfless love. The question that kept coming up with me is what? What about me? What about me? What about my needs? What about what I need? What about me? Rebecca McLaughlin writes these challenging words. She says, "Stop asking who will love me. Instead, ask who can I love? I found," she writes, "the shift to be transformative. When we sit around and think, who will love me, loneliness and discontent creep in. But when we give ourselves to loving other people, we will find that love boomerangs back at us when we least expect it." Do we live like this, friends? Knowing that as we give love out, we may just find ourselves being surprised by how we receive love. You know, these words, owe no one anything except to love each other, they're the kinds of words I think they're kind of inspirational on one level, the kind of words you'd find on a bumper sticker, on a car. You know, owe no one anything except love each other. These words are actually crushing. They're crushing. This debt of love, if we really understand it, crushes us and leaves us like Private Ryan at the end of the movie, haunted because we know deep down we'll never be able to love enough. That there's always more loving to do. Not only that, but the way we love is full of sin and selfishness. Even those that are most precious to us, like our children and our spouses and our families and our closest friends. And so we know that we'll fail to love others perfectly. And what really crushes us, if we're honest as Christians, we know deep down that we don't actually want to love others like this. We don't even want to try. But if we are on a journey from sinful self-love to selfless other love, then we must know that love is a debt that we owe to others. We must also know the law of love. Listen to the rest of these verses. "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to your neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Paul, no doubt, as he's writing this, has in mind not just like the Ten Commandments that he quotes from. He probably has in mind a kind of verse out of Leviticus that talks about loving our neighbor as ourselves. But I think supremely in Paul's mind, he has the very words of Jesus, who said that all the commandments can be summed up in two foundational commandments to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul picks up that second commandment here, and he says everything is summed up in this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, I think what Paul is getting at here is that there is this crucial relationship between the law and love. You cannot just have the law without love, because it all boils down in the end to love. But likewise, you need the law to show you how to love. Right? Because if you kind of get another song, if all you need is love, right? And everyone can make up what that looks like and what that means with no moral objective standard, then everyone gets to define love in their own way. Right, then love is all over the place, and love is inherently going to be selfish and self-centered and self-absorbed. So you need the law of God, which is a moral objective standard, to reveal to us how to love others, our neighbor, so that we don't cause them harm and hurt. So law gives our love direction and clarity and fleshes it out in our real life. So we need the law. There is this crucial relationship between the law of God and love. And when we can love in line with the law, then the law is fulfilled and this love is made real. A mentor of mine, Ollie, who's passed away now, once told me about the time he was a pastor and a missionary. He told me about the time he was sitting in his office, and on the other side of a desk was a woman in his congregation who was married. And this woman was having an affair with another man. And she wanted to leave her husband, leave her kids, and pursue this affair. And he said he spent ages talking with her about why she should break it off, why she should return to her husband, all the reasons why that was the right thing to do as a Christian, someone who called themselves a Christian. And as the conversation went on, he became more and more aware that this woman was not going to do that. She was refusing to leave and break off the affair, that she was not going to change, that she was determined to be with this other man. And nothing he was saying was having any impact on her whatsoever. No impact whatsoever. And so he told me, finally, he looked at her and he said to her, listen, he said, Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. And then he asked her this question. He says, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus, what he's getting at, more than you love this man? Do you love Jesus enough to obey him? And he said she got up and walked out and left her husband and family. She chose sinful self-love instead of love for Jesus and love for her family. But friends, we see there this relationship between love and the law. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. Are we loving God and so doing no harm to our neighbor by obeying the commandments of God? Let's just briefly walk through the four commandments that Paul mentions in these verses. You shall not commit adultery. Most of us, I think, quickly give ourselves a pass on this one, right? Whether we're kind of young or old, right? Until we remember the words of Jesus, that if you look at a woman, or as a woman, if you look at a man with lust in your heart, then you have committed adultery. What is more, kind of the Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, which kind of our theology as a denomination is kind of flows out of, or kind of shapes our theology, writes this. This means that any unchaste thoughts, words, and actions break this commandment. But this commandment, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, also has a positive requirement. It requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity. In other words, this commandment requires us also to protect, you know, the chastity or the purity of our neighbor through our thoughts, words, and actions. We should be actively pursuing that so that others don't fall into the sin. So the commandment comes to us, do not commit adultery, and we realize that all of us fall short. We all break this commandment, and so we wrong others by failing to love them. Secondly, do not murder. Again, let's not be so quick to give a pass. Jesus says that if we use our words to tear someone down, we are committing murder and breaking this commandment. Positively, if we fail to build someone up with encouragement, we are also committing murder. We are required to use our words to build others up. So when we have an opportunity to build others up and don't do it, we break this commandment as well. And then this obviously flows into physical harm. We hit someone, we hurt someone, then we're breaking this commandment all the way until it comes to taking their life. Friends, we all break this commandment and wrong others by failing to love them. And what about do not steal? Again, this is not just about taking someone else's toys as a kid, right? Or stealing money, although it's definitely that. The confessions say this commandment forbids injustice. It forbids idleness, right, which is not doing the work that we're supposed to be doing or being lazy. It includes being envious of our neighbor's wealth. It includes withholding good from those in need. And this one, among other things, it says, it also includes inordinately prizing worldly goods. desiring worldly goods, right, more than we should, is a way in which we violate and break this commandment to do not steal. And so we all break the commandment to do not steal. And we all wrong others by failing to love them in this way. And finally, do not covet. To covet is to desire what someone else has. It is to be not content with what God has given us. It reduces people into things that we want something from. We covet the looks of others. We covet their marriages. We covet their wealth. We covet their comfort. We covet their faith in God. We covet their houses. We covet their success. We covet their friends. And in so doing, we all break this commandment. And in breaking this commandment, we are failing to love those that we desire these things from. And we do all this because of our sinful self-love. Friends, even this brief reflection on these four commandments exposes the very hard reality that even as Christians, our love always fails to fulfill the law. As someone wrote, such complete and consistent loving of others remains an impossibility even for Spirit-filled believers. We will never, short of glory, truly love the other as we should. And so this Christian law of love is also crushing. It exposes just how sinful and selfish we are. It is like the debt of love. It is impossible to pay off the debt that we owe others. And it is impossible to love others in a way that fulfills the law. And so, friends, the debt of love and the law of love actually crushes us. It crushes us under its weight and its demands. But I think this is where we need to be. We need to come to a place in which we recognize we need help. We need to come into a place where our hearts are ready to receive the good news of love. The good news of love. Friends and kids and kind of youth, you know, Jesus told this very interesting story, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase it in Matthew 18, that I think can help us all receive the good news of love this morning. So in this story, there's this king, right? And this king decides that he's going to, you know, it's time that all those people who owed him money need to come and pay off their debt. And so he calls one servant to him. And this servant owes him, I think it's in Jesus' telling of the story, 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, someone says, is probably like $6 billion. Okay, so I want you to imagine, right, you call in before a king and you owe him $6 billion. Okay? And what are you going to say? You say, well, there's no way I can pay it back. But this servant comes in and he says, can you give me some more time? Right? It's like more time. You'd need 1,000 lifetimes to pay off $6 billion. Right? And so the king says, no, you need to go, right, to prison along with your entire family until you pay this off, which is forever, right, for the rest of your days. What would you do if you were this servant? You owed $6 billion, you can't pay it back. You'd throw yourself on the floor before this king and you would beg, which is exactly what the servant does, right? He implores the king. He begs him. He says, please, please give me more time. And then as Jesus tells the story, he says, the king had pity on him. So you know what this king does? He doesn't just give him more time. He actually says, you don't need more time because I'm going to forgive you $6 billion, right? I'm going to wipe it off. You don't owe me $6 billion anymore. Right? Isn't that amazing? Right? No more debt. So you know what happens next? Like the story would be great if it ended there, right? This servant who's just been forgiven $6 billion, he goes out and he sees a friend who owes him like $6. And this friend comes to him and says, hey, can you give me more time to pay off $6? And this man who's just been forgiven $6 billion, you know what he says? He says, you got to be kidding me. You need to go to jail because you owe me $6 until you can pay it back, you and your entire family. He gets mad at this person who owes him $6. The king hears about this, right? And he takes that servant who he'd forgiven $6 billion to, and he throws him into jail for being wicked. What does this have to do with love? Friends, we are like that servant, right? Because we are failed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because we failed to even love our neighbor as ourselves, we are in debt to God, spiritual debt, for $6 billion and more. Because we have broken the law at every single turn because of our self-centeredness and our self-love, we are lawbreakers before the king, deserving an eternity in jail. And yet, when we throw ourselves on the mercy of the king, when we beg and say, please, please, forgive me, he looks upon us with pity, with compassion, with love, and he forgives us the debt. This is what the storyteller accomplished for us. The one who told the story, Jesus, this was the way of his life. His way led him to the cross. And it was on that cross where he took upon himself the $6 billion of debt that we owe. And he paid that debt himself with his own life. And then as he died, off he died, he rose again. And that rising from the dead is proof that we no longer owe the king anything. We are forgiven every single sin. For all those who have put our faith in what Jesus has done. But you know what boggles my mind? Is why would Jesus do this for us? Why would Jesus do this for us? Because, friends, of his agape love. Because his love for us was completely and perfectly selfless. It was because of his selfless, self-giving, sinless love for us that we can experience our debt being forgiven. The question for us is whether the good news of the love of Jesus for us today is going to transform our love for others. From sinful self-love to selfless other love. Or, friends, are we going to be like this wicked servant and continue to remain untouched, unchanged, untransformed by the divine love of God that we have experienced in our hearts? Friends, how can we become that older Christian man and woman who just gives love to others, who pours out love for others into other people? We will only become that man and that woman if we are always receiving again and again and again the amazing love of Jesus for us. Not just once when we become a Christian, but daily and through every passing decade. Friends, are we more amazed and blown away by the love of Jesus for us in our 50s than we were in our 20s? Are we more amazed and blown away by the love of Jesus for us in our 70s than we were when we were in our 50s? In other words, with every passing year and every passing decade, but does the love of Jesus grow more powerful, more amazing, more staggering in our hearts, reaching into depths of our hearts and into dark places that no one else has reached, be touched and transformed by his love? Is that the journey we are on? Because if that is the journey of love that we are on, receiving that love of Jesus into our hearts, that will transform us so that we can have this selfless other love for others. Friends, are we going to be the kind of people who in our latter years are sitting there with tears flowing down our eyes because we remember and experience the love of Jesus for us? Or is his love growing stale and old and familiar? Because if we are being transformed, then we will love like Jesus has loved us. We will love others selflessly. And so practically, who is God calling you today to love today with a selfless love? Who's coming to your mind even in this moment? Who is that one person that today you're being nudged by the Holy Spirit to love? What would Jesus' love look like towards that person? An act of forgiveness? A word of encouragement, an act of kindness, an invitation to dinner, an incredible act of financial generosity, spending hours with them when you'd rather be doing something else on a Sunday afternoon, An invitation to dinner? A hug? Someone gave me a hug this morning. It was a very spontaneous, generous act of love, and I was very grateful. A loving text? And for those of you who are here this morning, you're not a Christian. Maybe you're younger, you may be a kid or a youth group, or maybe you're coming here exploring and investigating. I know you're searching for love. It's part of human nature. But I suspect, like that song, you still haven't found what you're looking for. Right? You're looking in all the wrong places. The love of your spouse or your parents is not going to be enough. Romantic, sexual love is not going to be enough. It's going to fade. The love of your kids is not going to be enough if you think that's going to satisfy you. The love of friends and parents is not going to be enough. The love of your colleagues, because you've done great work, is not going to be enough. As good as these loves and these lovers are, and they are good, and we're meant to receive love in those places, they are never going to be the love that satisfies your soul. That is because, friends, they are simply echoes of a greater love. The love of Jesus for selfish, sinful sinners. And so I encourage you to keep searching for love, but really turn your gaze and your attention to search for Jesus. Friends, we all take and bend love in on itself for our own sinful, selfish purposes. But grappling with the debt of love and the law of love and receiving, all of us, the good news of love moves us towards selfless other love. Pastor Jim Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, he wrote this, and this kind of picks up a return to our theme of songs. You know, and he wrote this, some times ago, and there was a popular song with the words, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." Right? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. He writes, love is exactly what the world needs. The song was right about that, but it was also wrong, because the love it was singing about was only the sweet, sentimental love of our empty commercial age, and that love, he writes, is not good enough. What the world needs is the sincere, selfless, sacrificial, serving love of God displayed in those who know him and are determined to obey him faithfully. If you know Jesus, he writes, you will not follow off the world's selfish ways, but instead will love as God loves. Friends, let us as a church know Jesus. Let us know Jesus in a way in which we receive his love so that our hearts and lives are transformed, so that we will follow him into this world and love as he loves. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray that you would so do a movement of your Spirit in our midst, that we would become a people, even in a small but meaningful way, who this morning and today love as you have loved us. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us in ways we need to be encouraged. Touch our hearts with your love. May we experience, as Paul wrote earlier in Romans, the outpouring of your love into our hearts through your Holy Spirit, even now, even this morning, even as we stand together and worship you, so that we can be conformed to your image, become more like you, so that we can love as you love, without selfishness and sin, but selflessly giving love to others. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.